All right, well, if you're here today and you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 8. It's where we find ourselves today, Acts chapter 8. And we've been going through the book of Acts, and of course we've been at it too long now to go all the way back and review because there's just way too much. But just kind of to review a little bit here in Acts 7 and Acts chapter 8 so far before we get to verse 26 today. We find where Stephen, an incredible young man, knew the Word of God well, stood before the Sanhedrin, enemies of Christ. They had already crucified Christ, they had threatened the disciples, beaten the disciples. And here as Stephen begins to preach to them, he lays out clearly the gospel, the good news that the Christ, the Messiah, has come to bring salvation, but they, the Sanhedrin, had crucified the righteous one. They get furious, they get mad, they stone him to death. A man named Saul oversees the whole thing, collects their cloaks, their coats, their jackets, if you will, so that they can get their arms swinging harder as they throw stones at young Stephen. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, we see where Saul begin to ravage the church. It was his purpose to make the church go extinct, to kill Christianity. And he thought the best way to do that would be severe punishment, including dragging men and women out of their homes. Imagine someone coming to your door, bounty hunters, a posse of people, and knocking on the door and saying, "We've heard someone here goes to church." It didn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you'd be drugged out of your house, you'd be in prison, and the likelihood of actually being executed was extremely high as well. What did you do wrong? You did nothing wrong. You did everything right. But we have to remember that Jesus Christ did nothing wrong either. He did everything right, and the world hated him. So this is going on, and what happens is that there's around, historians say, around 20,000 believers in Jerusalem at that time. So what we see is this massive persecution happen. The disciples stay there, but the Christians begin to spread out, and they go where the persecution is not. Now, Saul begins to send out people to go after them still. He himself goes after them. But what we find is almost like throwing dust in the wind, and it just goes everywhere, that what Satan meant for bad, what Saul and the Sanhedrin meant for bad, God meant for good. And wherever these people go, we find in chapter 8, verse 4, look what they do. "Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So here we begin to see it's not the disciples that are being spoken of here, not the apostles, if you will, that were proclaiming the word. Now the emphasis goes to, kind of like I said last week, average Joe Christians, average Sue Christians. In other words, this should be what common Christians, everyday Christians, not someone from the pulpit, not an official evangelist, not an official missionary, but just common Christians. This is what was the norm. As they went, they were proclaiming the word of God. So it's not even, it doesn't even mean like as they got to their new neighborhood, as they got to their new location, unpacked all their boxes, got everything ready, then that once they were established, they began to proclaim the word. It's as they were going. It's as they were going, and the verbiage here means as they were going and when they arrived, that there was no place in between where they stopped. They had lost family, they had lost friends, they had lost their home, they had lost their material possessions, yet their mission remained the same. What was it? To proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the word of God. Why? Because we're talking eternal salvation. Even if I lose my home, even if I lose my possessions, even if we lose our friends, the most important thing we have is that we have been made right with God for all of eternity through Jesus Christ. And this information must be known to others. So as they went, even though they were being persecuted, they still never stopped. So we see this, that it was not just official people that were sharing the gospel, all right? It should never be restricted to people with just official titles. And as we moved on through that portion of chapter 8, we see where Philip begins to preach to the Samaritans. And we made a big deal of that because the Samaritans were the number one enemy of the Jewish people. Then, long story short, Israel had been invaded, and the upper 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel had been taken away by the Assyrians. They was repopulated by Gentiles, and then later Israelites came back in, and there was a blending racially and blending of religions that were now called Samaritans, Samaria, all right? And so we see this area there where the Jews, man, they did not like the Samaritans at all. And we talked a little bit about the good Samaritan, remember, as Jesus tells the parable of the good Samaritan, and the Jews hated that parable. Why do they hate it so much? It's a good man. Help this other injured man out. This is a good story. But they hated it. Why? Because they didn't think there was any such thing as a good Samaritan, right? But Philip goes, he preaches the same gospel that they heard in Jerusalem, that everyone else is talking about. He goes into Samaria, and there is a massive repentance and massive believing in Jesus Christ. We see where John and Peter also come down to see what's going on with them. They lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And we look at that. That's a very interesting point. We don't have time to cover it all this week, but feel free to go back and listen to last week's sermon. But we see where Christ has authorized his apostles. They go to the Samaritans and unite the whole thing. It's not that there's a Jewish church and a Samaritan church as there was before. Samaritans had their own temple. Jews had their temple. But the apostles of Christ come and unite the whole thing. And as the Jews receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit too. So what we find as we go through this is that beyond any shadow of a doubt, Jews and Samaritans had the same God now, the same Christ, the same Holy Spirit, the same apostles, and were part of the same church, unified. All right. So let's move on. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. We're still with Philip, but there's a change in Philip's location. Let's read 26 through 31. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. All right. So here, just to kind of paraphrase and summarize what's going on, Philip is right there in the middle of a massive revival in this place called Samaria. Many people are believing. Many people are receiving Christ as their Savior. Wonderful things are happening. But God tells him to go, and not to another massive crowd, but he just says, go. And he says, go to this road. And it's a desert road. It's out in the middle of nowhere. It looks like, historians say, it would probably be around 40 or 50 miles away. So it's not like, hey, you're having a great revival here in Corinth, and I want you to go over to Lake Dallas or go to Louisville. We're talking a long ways off. Of course, there are no Hemis at that time. All right. So he's talking about walking there to this location. So it's a long journey, but there are no questions asked. He up and goes. And God is orchestrating this whole thing to get him to the right location, to get him to this man. This man is from Ethiopia. He's nowhere near Jerusalem. Now we're talking about very Gentile. He is very removed from the Jews, but he has gone to Jerusalem, it says, to worship God at the temple. So it would have been a massive track, tons of money, energy, effort, and time involved to get from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem and all the way back. So we kind of picture here a you don't want to picture like covered wagon Wild West, but something similar to that is going on. And there's a caravan, perhaps, of everything needed. There are no fast food restaurants, right? And they had to bring everything with them. And this journey could have taken multiple weeks, possibly even a month to go about. So this man, this rich, or this Ethiopian who is in charge of all the riches of Ethiopia, is now heading back home. Peter has been sent by God. He doesn't even know why at this point, but he sees the chariot there. He sees the man inside. he gets close enough to where he hears Isaiah the prophet being spoken out loud, which was a common way for them to read. And Peter hears it. And he asks the man, you know, do you hear what, do you understand what you are reading? And he does it. He says, how can I unless someone guides me? So Philip obeys God. He goes to the chariot. He hears the man. He jumps up in the actual chariot there with the Ethiopian. And there they begin to discuss the word of God. Now, this is truly amazing to think about, because you're talking about many, many miles. You're talking about two different paces. Remember the old algebra problems back in school? You know, if the train is traveling at 50 miles per hour and you have to go there and this how, and but if you're a person walking and you're traveling 4 miles an hour, how long would it take? And it's like this massive algebra problem. But with God, it's easy, right? All right, 50 miles away, and I got this man here on a chariot that needs the gospel. I got this man here that knows the gospel. All right, so God's got him going there, and now Philip, I need you to go. Philip goes, and they meet at the exact right moment at the providential hand of God. As the man is reading the book of Isaiah, Philip is there, hears him reading Isaiah, is invited up into the chariot, and now explains the gospel. Here we get to see God sovereignly working, providentially bringing about this man's salvation. God had not only prepared Philip to share the gospel, but God had also prepared the Ethiopian man to receive the gospel. Now, so it is with every single human that is saved. This is not, we don't look at this particular situation and go, wow, that was very unique. I'm sure that doesn't happen that often. No, actually the opposite. This is very common. Now, we get to view this kind of from a third person and look at the story and look how God is orchestrating it. But the same thing has been done in your life. If you're a believer, if you have been saved, God has orchestrated the gospel to you, and he has also prepared your heart to receive that gospel. And in all of it, God gets the glory from the person who is equipped with the gospel to give it to you. From your heart receiving this gospel, we find that God gets the glory through all of it. So in a very similar way, God has sovereignly worked to bring you the gospel and even prepared your ears and heart to receive it. Now, if you're a non-believer, or perhaps you're here today and God is doing this exact same thing even right now as we speak. So it's not uncommon at all. You may think you're here by accident, but there are no accidents. And God has sovereignly orchestrated your chariot here today to receive the gospel, right? So a person's salvation, the point in this, and the point in seeing this in Acts chapter 8, a person's salvation, whether it's the Ethiopian eunuch or you or myself, is never by accident. We easily could look at the time or place or when we were saved and go, oh, you know, just that was some accident that day. No, there's no accidents. It's purpose-dent. All right. God has done it on purpose. It is all planned out by God. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, God gets the glory for our salvation. And it's not just accident that we come to God for salvation. No, God has supernaturally drawn this Ethiopian eunuch to him, as he has done to us as well. So the message of salvation would not come from a place, but from a person. Let me talk about that just for a moment. So we have this Ethiopian eunuch who has gone on this many mile journey and perhaps a caravan to get to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God. However, there is no salvation at that temple any longer, right? Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that temple was supposed to foreshadow. It was supposed to be looking towards the whole sacrificial system, right? Who is the ultimate sacrifice that God sent? It is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who God has sent to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest who takes the sacrifice, goes into the Holy of Holies and presents it to God. He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate voice from God. Anyway, the whole temple system is done. There is nothing going on there now that is worthwhile at all. Salvation has come, but it's not in that building. The Ethiopian has gone to that building to worship God. He leaves there empty-handed. There's nothing. He has nothing except he purchased, apparently, a copy of the book of Isaiah. So what we find, what the Ethiopian eunuch is going to find, is that salvation was not, and it still is not, in a place, but it is in the person of Jesus Christ. This is something we must remind ourselves of. The Ethiopian eunuch had gone on this huge journey. He had arrived at the temple. And it's hard for us to imagine how glorious, how grand, how magnificent the Jerusalem temple was. It was a beautiful monstrosity of a building, covered in gold, white, elegant, massive, multiple football fields in distance and in area. It was huge. It was massive. There was nothing else like this anywhere around. So we would find people would go on these pilgrimages to the supposed holy place. But like this Ethiopian eunuch, they left and nothing had changed. They had visited this holy site with all the glitz and the glamour and the gold, but nothing had changed. And we find something very similar, and we'll talk about a little bit more about this next month. But even in the life of a man named Martin Luther, Martin Luther became a Roman Catholic monk. And in 1511, we find that he was extra miserable. And we won't go into all the details of this, but this is a man who was seeking to find peace, to find forgiveness of sins, and never could find it. In the system he was in, he was told to confess those sins to the priest, and he would do this all day, every day. He would go to the priest and confess the sins, but the moment he walked out, he would think of another one, and he would come back. And he would spend hours every day there confessing his sins, and he never felt like his sins were forgiven. He understood that God was holy, God was perfect, God was just. He understood that sins needed punished, so he would take that system all the way out to what he was told, to get rid of the sins, but he never had peace with God. Finally, they said, you know what? It's time to send you to the holy city. We're going to send you to Rome, where the Pope is. We're going to send you to the holiest place on earth, they say. So we're going to send you there, and that's going to take care of everything. So Martin Luther goes on the massive, long, weeks-long pilgrimage. He finally arrives there. He goes to all the reliquaries. Is kind of like a museum where they had all the different bones and fragments and cloth from all the different people in the Bible. And you say a Hail Mary or you say Lord's Prayer and you pray to this at this object and you receive the points. And those points are earning you years off of purgatory is what they would say. And then finally, the ultimate, the climactical point of this trip there is you climb the steps where supposedly Jesus Christ himself was put on trial. And if you get all the way to the top, you receive a certificate. You receive a paper that gives you peace with God. And so that's what he does. He spends all of his time doing every single thing he could do there. Waking up early, staying as late as he could, going to see every little thing, going up the stairs, receiving his paper. But he finds himself leaving in worse condition than when he arrived. Because there's no peace. There's no forgiveness. He's gone to a place, but he has not gone to the person. Does that make sense? He's gone to a place, but there is no Jesus Christ. So it's not until much later we find Martin Luther away from the glitz, away from the glamour, away from all the pomp and posterity, in a room with a candle, reading the book of Romans, where he finds out that it is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, that a man is made right before God. And it's this beautiful moment of salvation that occurs, not in a place, but in a message and in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what we find here with this Ethiopian eunuch. He has gone to a place, but that place is not where you find satisfaction for your soul. It's not where you find peace with God. It's in the gospel. It's in the good news. It's in the message of Jesus Christ. And this is what Martin Luther found out, and this is what the Ethiopian eunuch finds out as well. In a very similar moment, we find Martin Luther is in a quiet place with his Bible, reading the book of Romans, where it's like, my goodness, this is the good news. This is what I've been looking for. Salvation can come. My forgiveness of sins can come, not because of what I do or what I have done, but because of the mercy of God, by the grace of God, by Jesus Christ. He pays for my sins. I receive his righteousness. And this beautiful moment, watershed moment, happens for Martin Luther that happens here with this Ethiopian eunuch as he hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is about Jesus. If the gospel we proclaim is not about the person and work of Jesus, then it's not the same gospel. All right, now let's go back to this Christocentric, all right, Christ-centered gospel that is being preached. Look at verse 32. Acts chapter 8. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading, remember he is reading the book of Isaiah, was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So notice Philip does not say, hey, that's Old Testament, don't worry about that, that doesn't matter anymore. He doesn't say anything like that, like many modern Christians would do today. Instead, he uses that particular scripture to explain to the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus Christ. Now, it seems like this is just constantly that the same point can be made every single Sunday that we preach as we go through the book of Acts. But we must remember that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. We have a tendency these days to make the gospel about a good life, or how to live better, or how to be a happier person, or your best life now, etc., etc. But we must remember, every time we hear about the gospel being preached, it's all about Jesus Christ. It is the details of who He is and what He has done to bring about salvation. So we see Philip here, beginning with this scripture in Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about, who's the good news going to be about? Jesus. Now, how could Isaiah have been talking about the Messiah nearly 800 years before Jesus was even born? Often we look at this Bible, and we know this is not the case, but oftentimes we look at it as one book that was written at one singular time, and it just kept on going, as if you were to go buy a copy of whatever, Where the Red Fern Grows, or whatever book you would like, right? We know that's not the case. It is a collection of books by prophets and disciples and people directly associated with them. But in the book of Isaiah, you may not pick up on this as you're thumbing through the Bible, but if you go to Isaiah 53, which I need you to do at this time, Isaiah 53, if you flip over to Isaiah 53, you have just gone a little over 800 years back in time from the book of Acts. That's a lot of time to go by. 800 years has just gone by as you flipped, you know, whatever it is, a half an inch of pages there. So how is it that 800 years earlier, this man named Isaiah is writing the details of how Jesus Christ is going to die? It's beautiful. Here we have the divine, omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing God who sees all things at once, who is able to speak to the prophet Isaiah. Remember, prophets speak for God. God speaks to them, then they speak to the people. And sometimes it would be a message for right then and there. Sometimes it would be prophetic, telling of a future event. And this is what we find in Isaiah. God has given details throughout mankind's history about the coming Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. Same word there. He's given all these little details, what He would live like, how He would be, where He would be born, how He would live, how He would die, how He would rise from the dead. All these details have been given ahead of time. Here we see one of the longest chapters of prophecy about the Messiah in the whole Bible. And it's Isaiah chapter 53. So we're going to read this today, Isaiah 53. It's not that long, pretty short. But I'm going to stop and give a few details along the way. It's a little too much to preach two completely different sermons today. But what we will see is that this is beautiful, because as I read this today, think of all how this prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in His life, His death, His resurrection from the dead. And we have all these details written 800 years ahead of time. It's amazing how God works. And so let's just begin there. Verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and a young root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So we begin to see a little bit about the humble beginning of Jesus Christ, even though he is God and man. He was born in a manger, very humble, right? There's nothing unusual to look at him. You don't look at him and think, whatever, like this man is definitely worthy to be worshipped because he's more than a man, he is God. He is very much flesh and bone. He's very normal, all right? He's very, very, very man. But he is rejected. He is despised. He is a man of sorrows, and they esteemed him not. We begin to picture him, even at the time as he is arrested, and his disciples flee from him, and he is left alone. He is despised. He is rejected. The Sanhedrin begins to punch him, spit on him, mock him. The soldiers whip him. They bash him on the head. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They hang him on a cross. They laugh at him. They spit on him. They mock him. They humiliate him. He is despised. He is rejected by man, and he's hung like a common criminal. Let's move on. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, the Messiah, according to Isaiah, would take on our griefs, our sorrows, be stricken, just looking back at this verse 4 through 6, he would be stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded, yet he himself had done nothing wrong at all. Now, why was this going to happen to the Messiah? It is for, look back at verse 5, our transgressions. If you have a pen, if you have a highlighter, highlight it. Why were these things happening to the Messiah? For our transgressions and our iniquities. The next phrase under that one. Our transgressions and our iniquities. In other words, our sins. The things that we had done wrong. The laws that we had broken. God says live like this and we live like the opposite. All right, we pursue sin. We pursue what we want in life, not what God wants. And those are transgressions. Those are iniquities. Those are sins. Why would all these things happen to the coming Messiah? Because of our transgressions and our iniquities. Now, what is the result of this Messiah coming after he has received our punishment? If you go back to verse 5 there toward the end, look, is upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is beautiful. So we begin to see this, what we call the substitutionary atonement. That on Jesus, on the coming Messiah, would be placed our sins, and that by God punishing our sins, we would be in a position now of peace with God. God is just, God is holy, God is righteous. Every single sin must be punished by God, or God is not holy. You cannot get to heaven on your own. It is impossible. You cannot do enough good things to cover up the bad things that you have done. We have sinned. We have transgressed against God. We deserve to be punished. But here we begin to see the good news that God was going to send a Messiah who would bear the punishment for our sins, our punishment, and we would receive peace with God. This is amazing. Peace with who? Peace with God, which is a big deal. Because Ephesians 2, 3, and throughout the Bible, we see that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. So we are by nature objects of God's wrath. We deserve His wrath because we have all sinned. We are born in sin. But the good news is, Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the common aspect that we see as we go through the Bible. We've sinned. We're enemies of God. We deserve His wrath. But the Messiah is going to make peace with us. So the question is, does God have peace with you? Think about that for a moment. I ran into a man the other day who was involved in military, and he was at a high-risk military position. He was telling me about all the things that he had seen and things he had done, and he's going back out again. And he said, "It's okay. I've made peace with God." And I said, "What does that mean?" I said, "Do you go to church anywhere?" "No." Do you read the Bible?" "No, I'm not really into that." "Do you know who Jesus Christ is?" "No." How do you make peace with God without the Word of God, without the Messiah, without the Christ? There is only one way to be at peace with God, and you can't make it yourself. There's no recipe you can put together of anything you can do in this life to give it to God and say, "Ha, take this, God, now we are at peace," right? No. Our pockets are empty. We can do absolutely nothing. God must provide the solution because He is the one that must punish sin. So He provides the solution in the Messiah. And the only way that we can be at peace with God is if our sins have been punished by God through the Messiah. And so this is what we find here in Isaiah 53. And this is what Philip is teaching and preaching to the Ethiopian man. Let's move on. Verse 6, Isaiah 53. "As we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned away every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here we see it again, this all, okay? It's not just some people that have sinned. We can always think of someone who's maybe more sinful than we are, done more things or more flamboyant sins, more outward expressed sins than we have. If you're in here today, odds are you have not murdered that many people, right? Okay. Or else you would not be in here today, most likely, okay? So we can always say, "Well, that's a sin and that's a sin." But we have to remember all, everyone has sinned against God. We are one big lot, one big earth of sinners, okay? So this is what Isaiah is making the point of, and we see this again carried throughout the Bible. But the good news is here, the Lord has laid on Him, who? The Messiah. The sins, the iniquities that we have committed have been put on top of Him. This is beautiful. Now, in today's time, it's always been the case, but today it's kind of more prevalent once again, that the world applauds people when they go their own way. But look back up here at verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Now, people are applauded today when they go their own way. Hey, you've got to be you. Be you. But the most important thing about life is being honest to who you are. Well, if we're honest about who we are sinners and we deserve the wrath of God. And we by nature want to sin and rebel against God. That's what we want to do. We as believers know that is not right. But the world stands up and applauds those who go against God. And they say, "Well, you've got to be you and be who you are," right? No, no, no. That's just saying, yeah, sin however you want to. Go your own way. But we have to remember there is a way that the Creator, the ultimate judge of all of us, has given us. And it is against our sinful nature. He says, "Live like this," but we desire to live like this. If we can't live like this, we're going to face the wrath of God. So we've all gone astray. We've followed our own pursuits. We've done what we wanted to do. And we will receive the punishment for going against God's commands. Unless, as Isaiah is pointing out, the Messiah. The punishment is placed on the Messiah, not us. How can you ever be saved if you've gone away from God? You deserve God's punishment, right? But the Messiah has come. This is the unbelievably beautiful news that this Ethiopian eunuch is hearing that day. You mean I can be rescued? You mean I can be saved? You mean all the sin in my life was put on Christ, the Messiah, and all who believe in Him shall be saved and rescued, their sins forgiven? This is the good news, and this is wonderful news. The Ethiopian will be filled with joy as he hears this news, as we should be today as well. As a believer, the punishment that you deserve from God for going your own way, for every sin you have committed, was placed on the Messiah so that you receive His righteousness. Just think about that for a moment. Let that sink into the inner depths of your soul. Every time you have said the wrong thing, every time you have thought the wrong thing, every time you have done the wrong thing, you don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to be saved. I deserve the wrath of God. But every sin that we have committed, look at this, is put on Him. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The sins of all of our sins have been put on Him. He takes the punishment for our sins and gives us His righteous status. That we go to heaven not based on my Trey Talley record of what I've done and not done, but I go to heaven based on the Messiah's record. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's holy. And that's the record I get. And that's the record you get. This the good news, the gospel is so beautiful when you stop and think about it. Joy just permeates your whole soul. It's amazing. Let's move on. Verse 7. Here we begin to see more tie-ins to the fulfilled prophecy as we know them. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we recall how he surrendered himself willingly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have done anything he wanted to do. He is God. He calmed storms, walk on water. He could do anything he wanted to, but he willingly goes like a lamb, completely humble. He lets them do with him what they want to do with him. They spit on him, they mock him, they crucify him, and yet he never does anything in retaliation. Truly, as John the Baptist announced him, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So again, we see this again. Why is this happening to him? Transgression of my people. Remember, have to keep remembering. Why are these things happening to him? It's because he gets what we deserve. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities are put on him, and this is why he is being punished, but he willingly takes it on. The Messiah humbled himself to do this. Like a defenseless lamb, he is taken away to be crucified. Look at verse 9, Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And you can see Philip totally connecting the dots here too. Isaiah said this would happen. Well, let me tell you. They actually crucified Jesus the Christ with two other criminals. This prophecy was fulfilled. They did not crucify him by himself. They put him in the middle of two criminals and lumped him together with guilty criminals and who knew they were criminals. Everyone knew they were criminals as well. But yet, instead of throwing his body in the burning heap of trash outside of town, which they would normally do to villains, he gets to be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then he tells them about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who came and got the body and took him and wrapped him and took care of it, right? And treated him like royalty and placed him in a rich man's tomb. And Philip is able to point this out, how this prophecy has been fulfilled. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 10. Whose will was it to crush the Messiah? It is the Lord's. It is God's. We have to continually remember that it is not by accident that the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, that God sent, that Philip happened to be on the desert road at the same time. It was the plan of God. But we also have to remember that even Jesus Christ on betrayal, death, crucifixion was no accident. It's all done by the will of God. This is the eternal plan. Sin must be punished, and it can only be satisfied through someone who is sinless, someone who is perfect, and this can only be the Messiah. This is the eternal plan of God. Make no mistake, there was no mistake made. Christ's death was the eternal plan of God. Now, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And you see the same thing repeated as you go through this chapter in Isaiah. But look at this. He is righteous, all right? He has never sinned. He is absolutely righteous. But he will make the Messiah will make many to be accounted righteous. This is you. Those who believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, this is it. He takes and bears their iniquities on himself and gives us his righteousness. So when you're feeling insecure of your salvation and thinking you have not done enough, always remember, it's not about you doing enough. It's about the one who did do enough. It's Jesus Christ. The one who is absolutely righteous is the one who makes many to be accounted righteous. We see this throughout the Bible, but even on Jesus' last night before they crucified, as he is taking what we now call the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." It is his death on the cross that is going to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors," sinners. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So here we have it again. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities have been put on him. He bears their sins. It is placed upon him, and he intercedes for the transgressors. We need someone to go between us and God. God is holy. Remember, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden for sinning one time. That was it. They could not get back in. You think of the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, the priest, high priest, could go in once a year. But even then, he had to have smoke in between him. He even had to have the blood of the sacrifice to put there on the Ark of the Covenant. And he would go between them. But ultimately, the go-between, the intermediary between us and God is Jesus Christ himself. Because he is God. He is man, right? So long story short, we see Philip expounding this passage to the Ethiopian eunuch there in the chariot. What was the Ethiopian's response? Go back to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at verse 36. Flip back over 800 years into the future here. What was the Ethiopian's response to such a wonderful message? "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the Ethiopian said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So what was the response? We know belief and repentance, because these things were prescribed before baptism. There must be belief in the Christ, and there must be repentance of sins, and that follows baptism. Baptism comes after that. So obviously the Ethiopian eunuch had believed in this message that was all about Jesus Christ. He had realized he was a sinner. He understood that he would face the punishment of God, but wanted his sins forgiven through the Messiah. Verse 39, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing." Underline that word, rejoicing. We find the same thing here in Acts as Philip brought the gospel to the Samaritans, that there was great joy in that city. All right, Acts chapter 8. We find there is great joy in that city as he brings the gospel. Here we find this man who has made this massive journey to get to supposedly a holy geographical location, but leaves still a sinner. Leaves unsaved. But yet here he hears that it's not about a place. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has taken his sins, and that the belief and repentance, he can be saved, rescued, and his sins can be gone. He can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And he goes away rejoicing. Do you have joy? Do you go your way rejoicing? If you are a believer and you don't have joy and you're not rejoicing, you might have forgotten the root of all your where your joy should be, because it must be in the gospel. The root of your joy must be in Jesus Christ, because that does not change. You will go to work tomorrow. You'll go to school tomorrow. You'll be at your house tomorrow. And situations there can fluctuate and situations can change, right? But if your joy is in God, it's in the eternal salvation of your soul, through Jesus Christ who took your sins, bore the price, then there should be deep joy. There should be rejoicing as you go about your way, because nothing can take that away from you. You could write letters like Paul did while he's in prison that speak of his joy that he has. Why? He's in prison. He's miserable, right? But he's still at joy. He's still rejoicing. Why? Because the gospel is that powerful. He knows his soul has been saved. He's received the mercy, the grace of God. Verse 40, we'll end chapter 8. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And now, that's the end there of Acts chapter 8. And we find this Philip, we really don't hear much about him again as we go through the book of Acts. This chapter's kind of closed. God had moved Philip from Jerusalem to Samaria to the desert to meet this man, now to this town called Azotus, which was many miles away, and many other towns, Luke says. But no matter where he was, look what he does. He continued to preach the gospel to all the towns. Beautiful, right? So even in Stephen, I showed you and we talked about what a great example he is for us. Because even in enemy territory, he kept on proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. And here we have Philip, who is proclaiming Jesus Christ everywhere he goes. And what a wonderful example it is for us to think on these things. Because this is good news. And if you truly have good news that you have been saved through Jesus Christ, it should permeate your soul, your being, the joy, the goodness of God, the rescue, the grace, the mercy that Christ has paid, a price that we couldn't pay ourselves. But also, how will others be saved? We must tell. We must proclaim and understand that there are people who need the gospel. And you just might be the Philip that God is sending to intersect their path to tell them about the Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the example we have in Philip of a man who was committed to proclaim the Christ to people he knew in Jerusalem, to people he did not know at all in Samaria, on a mass level, proclaiming it perhaps out loud in the streets there in Samaria. But then as you send him to one-on-one, he gets to talk to this Ethiopian man and explain who the Christ is. Such a beautiful example for us. Help us to know more about your word so that we can teach it and proclaim it. Help us understand that true peace with you comes not from going to a place, but it comes from going to a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that this good news is just too good. It's hard for us even to imagine it, that we receive your mercy, we receive your grace because of nothing we've done, but because of Jesus Christ. We thank you that his sacrifice, our sins were put on him, and that through that sacrifice we receive the righteous life that he lived. And God, we pray if there's anyone here today who does not know, have true peace with you because they have not believed in the Christ and repented of their sins, that even this day you would supernaturally draw them to you for salvation. And help all of us who are saved, God, to remember this joy that we should have that is rooted in the gospel, the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship this one who has brought peace with us and God today.